The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we'll open the word of truth this morning to Psalm chapter 38, one of the rebound passages. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to utilize the rebound technique if necessary. What is the rebound technique? It's a command by God that we should be in fellowship. Well, how do you become in fellowship with God? This has nothing to do with salvation. It has everything to do with fellowship in time, because there's three phases to God's plan. Phase one is salvation. Phase two is time. And phase three is eternity. So, you enter the plan of God at phase one, and that is faith alone in Christ alone. And then you are immediately cast into phase two, which is time. And we all have a limited amount of time on this planet in this body. And when that time expires, you will be in phase three, which is eternity, which is a very long time. In fact, it has no end. So right now, looking around the room, we're all in phase two. I would assume, because everyone in here has made that decision to believe that Christ died for your sins. So what are you supposed to do in phase two? The command is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you remember, we reviewed Psalm 25. You'll see in that Psalm 25 the word over and over and over. Two words: teach me, teach me, teach me, teach me. The goal is to be grow up from a baby, because we all start out as a baby. We don't know much Bible doctrine. All we know is that somebody named Christ died for our sins. You believe that, you're saved. That's it. You don't know any of the details about eschatology or theophanies or Christophanies or none of the doctrines. You don't know anything. And so you have to grow up. And we're commanded. One of the commands for the Christian is to be in fellowship. This was for the Old Testament and also for the New Testament. How did you do that then? Is the same way you do it today. 1 John 1:9 is a verse we like to cite most often, although it's in many, many verses in the Word of God. It says that if, which is a third-class condition, if we, these are believers it's written to, if we confess, that word is homo logeo, and it doesn't mean anything associated with emotion. You don't have to jump up and down and wail and moan and try to snow job God. It means to name or to cite as in a court case. So if we name or cite as in a court case our sins, and that word is harmartia. And so you have a known sin. You stole bubblegum on the way into Bible class at Valero. That's a sin. You know larceny is a sin. So if we name that sin, He, that's God the Father, is faithful and just. And that word is pisteo, which means God is absolutely faithful. He'll do the same thing every time. He's just. That means he's absolute perfection and righteousness. That's part of his holiness. So this, first of all, before it gives you a result, it tells you about God's nature. It doesn't tell you what he's going to do. It just says, hey, I'm faithful and just. To do what? Then we have the result clause. To forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, all the unknown sins that we do, because we do a lot of sins, we don't even know their sins. We don't know about the doctrine of harmartology, which is another theological term. We know the big five, maybe. You know, don't drink, don't commit adultery. I guess I can't name the big five. you know, those types of things. We got all that. So, you name your sin, and what will happen? Well, you're put back into fellowship. We're commanded to be filled with the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't grieve the Spirit. And here's how it all looks, of course, diagrammed out. When you believe in Christ, and Christ is on the cross, all the sins of the world were slammed into his body in 30 A.D. It took 3 hours for him to bear the sins of the world. He started screaming at 12 o'clock, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. He screamed and screamed in the plural. And by 3 o'clock, it's all over. And he said, tetelestai. The vocabulary form is teleo, which means it is finished in the past with the result that stands finished forever. He's still physically alive. What's finished? Well, he bore the sins in his own body, and those sins were put into his body by God the Father and judged. That's what caused him to start screaming. After 3 hours, he stopped screaming. At 3 o'clock, he said, it's over. And then he dismissed his soul and his spirit. No one killed Jesus Christ. You can't kill Jesus Christ. Mission accomplished, dismiss the soul and the spirit. So when anybody believes in Christ, they're in the top circle. And that, of course, is eternal security. Once you believe, you can never get out. Impossible to lose your salvation. Cannot happen. Otherwise, God's a liar, and that's blasphemy. Yes, I understand that you're a rotten SOB. If you don't understand it, I understand it. We're all rotten SOBs. We all sin to the day we die. That's why we have 1 John 1:9 as a way out. That's what Paul said. Who's going to save me from this predicament? I do the things that I don't want to do. And the things I should do, I don't do them. He's recognizing he has what? Well, the theological term is called the old sin nature. We're born with the old sin nature. It's a source of temptation to all of us. The good news is when you die, it doesn't go with you. It's gone. It's called the sarx, the flesh. It's in. That's fact. In fact, that's the location of the old sin nature. The word flesh is used, sarx, because it indicates where it came from. It came from your grandfather, Adam. And it's passed down through human copulation. So the bottom circle, though, this is time. You can get out of the bottom circle, and that's called sin. When you commit a sin, you can get out of this bottom circle, and you're in what we call carnality. You're in the cosmic system. You're in Satan's kingdom when you're here. And it has two parts. It has cosmic one and cosmic two. So every time you commit a sin, you're out, and you're in carnality. You name your sin. Now, you don't name your sin to a third party. Does 1 John 1:9 say to name your sin to a third party? No. So in this Bible study, we follow the Word of God, not church tradition. Now, some churches have traditions where you tell a third party what your sin is, and they'll sprinkle magic fairy dust on you and tell you what to do. That's not in the Bible. Somebody's wrong. Either the Bible's wrong or the church tradition is wrong. They both can't be right. And we know that the Word of God says that every believer in the church age is a royal priest. Even Peter said that. We're all priests. You represent yourself before God. It's called the privacy of the priesthood. Now, in the Old Testament, we understand they had a priesthood. And the priest would represent the people before God through all sorts of Levitical worships and Levitical ceremonies. Those things are gone. Those things have passed away. They were shadows. Everything in the Levitical priesthood indicated the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's what they were there for. Today, the only ritual that's commanded in the church age is the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. That's it. There are no other rituals commanded. So we name our sins in the privacy of our own priesthood. You simply say, Father, I stole bubblegum at Valero. And at that second, you are put from sin back into fellowship. It's called the bottom circle. Colonel Thieme developed a term called rebound. You're not going to find it in most theological books. He coined that term, and it's a term that describes a mechanic. And mechanic is straightforward. Paul said, if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Notice Paul saying, if we. He recognizes that everybody's a royal priest. You represent yourself before God. You have the right to go to God in prayer. Because you're a priest. You don't have to go to a third party. And you have the right to utilize the rebound technique if you choose to do so. If you choose to do so. You name your sins, and you're put back in fellowship in time. So the command to walk by means of the Spirit, peripateo, is simply a command to be filled with the Spirit. How do you become filled with the Spirit? Well, grieve not the Spirit, quench not the Spirit. Every time you sin, you're grieving and quenching the Spirit because you're in here. You're in Satan's kingdom. Now, you can't lose your salvation. I'll see you in heaven. But most Christians spend their entire Christian life here in the devil's world. They don't even know about this concept. They never even heard of it. What's that? Never heard of it. And yet it's very clearly taught in the Word of God. As we're going to jump right into 3,000 years ago when David talked about it. So, in this Bible class, we spend a few moments in silent prayer giving everybody the opportunity to use this technique if necessary. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your grace, your provisions. We know that everything depends on you. And we thank you, Lord, for giving us the opportunity to gather together to study your holy word so that we can fulfill the commandments that you have given us to grow to maturity. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, Psalm 38. What's the context here? We know that there's an ellipsis here, which means it's not in the original. Anytime you see italics in the word of God, it's not in the original. So you can put a line through it if you want it. Somebody that wrote it, because they're trying to make it understandable to us. So the italic says, prayer of a suffering penitent. So that's not in the original. It starts out with a psalm of David for a memorial. What's a memorial all about? When you go to the graveyards, what do you see when you see a memorial? Well, it's meant to remember something, right? The only graves I like to visit are graves of the war dead, because there's just too many people to visit. And they're not there anyway. Their souls, if they're believers in the third heaven, you're just looking at whatever you're looking at. So when I go to the tombstones, I like to read what's on the tombstones. That's my favorite pastime. Because I would hope if you're a Christian, you're going to kick the bucket, which you will. Write something profound on your tombstone. You know, at least give somebody a little comic relief. Or you can put the gospel on your tombstone. You know, put Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. So maybe someone go look it up. Or John 3, 16. Instead of, you know, loving father, got all that. But I like to visit the memorials of the war dead, because that's why we're here. One of the reasons, apart from the grace of God, is because men have killed the enemy in large numbers. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here. So I like to visit their tombstones. I know they're not there, but I just like to do it for my own edification. But this is a memorial. It means to remember something. David wants us to remember something that's very important. In fact, this Bible doctrine is so important that he devotes three psalms to rebound. The first one we've already studied in Psalm 32. This is Psalm 38. And the other one, Psalm 51. So we've given you a nutshell of what rebound is. And it's on page 182 of your current Bible doctrine handout. And I say current because we're working on getting that put into a book one of these days. But right now we have it on 182. That's the rebound technique. So first of all, let's hit the passage and then we'll come back and do the rebound technique. We'll hit the passage first and then come back and do the rebound technique and fill in the details. So it starts out with, O Lord. That's in the singular. Now the Tetragrammaton, the Godhead has three persons in it. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, they'd use the word Elohim, which is in the plural. But they'd use the sacred Tetragrammaton, which we translate Lord, because they didn't know. We put in vowel points. It's either pronounced Yahweh or Jehovah, or Yehovah, which is in the singular. So the Bible in the Old Testament has a plural and it has a singular. Obviously, in Genesis, when it says, let us make man, they're talking to somebody. They're communicating to each other. So we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So you've got a 33 and a third percent chance to figure out which one he's referring to in Psalm 38, chapter verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath. So here is God the Father. God the Father is the author of the plan of salvation. That's why we use this terminology, the Father, because he's the head of the household. God the Father is the one that developed the plan of salvation. God the Son, his title denotes the fact that he executed the plan. God's plan to save us was to, I will have to do the work. I will have to figure out a way in grace to save you. You cannot save yourself, and that's what most religions are all about. They think that if you live a good life and do the rituals, whatever the rituals are, and every religion has different rituals, follow the rituals, count the beads, jump up and down, bow to the east, bow to the west, whatever it is, live a good life. Every religion has live a good life. Don't steal, don't lie, don't cheat, be a good model citizen, and maybe you'll go to heaven. They never tell you you're in. Because if they tell you you're in, then you're out from under their thumb. You can go out and party. They don't want to tell you that. They don't give you the eternal security stuff. They can't. Islam, for example, you will stand before the judgment seat of Allah, they believe, and your good deeds and bad deeds will be weighed. If you're good enough, you go to heaven. If not, you go to hell. Hinduism and Buddhism, you don't do it in one lifetime, but the whole mechanics is works. You ride the escalator at Macy's. You live a good life, you go up the escalator. Live a bad life, you go down the escalator. Ultimately, you're going to get to the top of the escalator and go into nirvana. So it's a work system. The only grace system is biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity says, that's all nonsense. Really? You think your good works are going to get you into a relationship with me? Because here's the cosmic math problem, as we all know. This is God. God's perfect. We call him righteous. He's absolutely perfect. You are not perfect. You and I are minus righteousness. Right? So, if you do the math problem, I put a plus here. What does this equal every time? It equals, because if I put this in here, now I've got that little sucker there. This is no longer perfect. God cannot let you in. He can't. Because he would no longer be perfect. Therefore, he's got to find a way to solve this math problem. I got to put a plus on this thing. I got to put my plus on here. Then it works. A plus R, plus R, I can let you in. That's God's great dilemma, because it's true that God is love, but it's also true that God is holiness. And the Holy Rollers, which is a brand of Protestant Christianity, I guess, they basically, we call them Holy Rollers because they think by their emotion and all sorts of bizarre things, they can get God to notice them. And they beat the drums and play guitars and jump up and down and screaming and yelling and hooting and hollering. They sweat and they get emotional and they wave their Bibles and walk up and down like they're strutting like a tiger in a cage. Doesn't mean a thing. And they raise their hands and sway back and forth. I look like a bunch of zombies. What are they trying to do? They're trying to impress God with how holy they are. Ladies and gentlemen, God's only impressed with one thing. You know what that is? Not you. Not me. God's impressed with God. That's it. God's impressed with Jesus. He's not impressed with you. Never has been impressed with you. Never will be impressed with you. He's impressed with himself. So he's got to find a way to get his righteousness into you. And he cannot overlook the sin issue. Our grandparents, Adam and Eve, were in the garden. A lot of liberals will say, well, why so harsh, God? They just did one little sin. Let them back in. Cut them some slack. Why are you going to kick them out? Because he's perfect. With that one sin, out they go. He can have nothing to do with sin except to judge it. Judge it. And therefore, somebody has to take the price for your sins and my sins, and that's God's plan. That somebody is going to be a perfect human. Well, how do you get a perfect human? Well, God developed this plan where the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, would come down and take on the form of a man. And he would die for the sins of the entire human race, past, present, and future. That's a historical event. Whether you believe it or not, it happened 2,000 years ago. It doesn't save you. The fact that Christ died for your sins doesn't save you, but it makes you now a candidate for salvation. Now, in the Old Testament, they look forward to the cross. We look back on it. The cross happened 2,000 years ago. We don't have to wonder, who is this Messiah going to be? What's his name going to be? Where's he going to come from? That's questions they wondered back over here. They didn't know. They didn't know what his name was going to be. They just knew the concept. The Messiah will come and die for my sins. You believe that and you're in. Genesis 15:6. How was Abraham saved? There was no Mosaic law for him to keep. Moses would not be born for another 500 years. All the wonderful rituals, and they're wonderful rituals for what they were, they weren't there. How was he saved? Genesis 15:6 tells you how he's saved, and Paul elaborates that on that in Romans. It says that Abraham believed in the Lord, the singular. He believed in the coming Messiah, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. As soon as you believe that Christ died for your sins, you receive the righteousness of God imputed to you at that second. If you're 10 years old, boom, you got it. You don't feel it. You could be saved with a hangover. In fact, I know of people that have been saved with a they're hungover as hell. They simply believed in Christ. At that second, you received the righteousness of God imputed to you. Not by works, right? Remember Romans? But by his righteousness, you're saved. And now you're in. Now when you have that, and here's you, you've got God's righteousness imputed to you at that second. You're born again. That's the terminology that John used through God the Holy Spirit. You're born again. You're a new creature. You have his righteousness. Now you're in, and you cannot get out. You can stand on top of this building and denounce Christ. It just shows you're an idiot. Just like if you stand on top of the building and denounce your parents, you're an idiot. You can't get rid of your parents. Maybe you wish you can, but you can't. Now, you might have rotten parents. You might have good reason to try to get rid of them, but you'll always be their child. You'll always be their child. And, of course, if they're good parents and you're a rotten kid, I go to a parent, is that your child over there? Yeah. They don't say that too loud. But, of course, if they graduate from University of Alabama, that's my boy, Roll Tide. And that's good. It's nice to be happy and proud of your kids, but you'll always be that kid. Same with us. We'll always be saved. That's why they call it the good news, not almost the good news. Almost the good news is, well, you're not really saved. You have to do this all the rest of your life. You don't. On the authority of the Word of God, you can go out and party your gluteus maximus off if that's what you want to do for the rest of your life. You can kill 5,000 people, cut their throats. You can do whatever you think is bad. You can't get unsaved. Oh, but a Christian would never do that. Really? Are you that sheltered in your life? A Christian would never do that? That's a laugh. Who was one of the greatest believers of the Old Testament? David. And David murdered. He just didn't murder Uri, the Hittite, who was a captain in his army. He wiped out a whole village. That's peanuts. Remember we studied that? When he was seeking refuge from Saul, he went into an entire city. And they asked him, are you running from Saul? Oh, no, I'm not running from Saul. I'm, you know, everything's good. Everything's cool. He lied to them, and they were all killed, women, children, men, because of his lie. So you think you're a bad person? You got nothing on David. David did it all. You name it, he did it. He wasn't the worst sinner that ever lived. Who was the worst sinner that ever lived? No, not Judas. Paul was the worst sinner that ever lived. And he had, I guess he had a body count of a couple hundred Christians. That wasn't why he was the worst sinner that ever lived. The reason why he was the worst sinner that ever lived, not because he bumped off a few Christians. It was because he was the most self-righteous person that ever lived. That made him arrogant. And arrogance is a horrible sin. Arrogance is worse than murder. And that's why he's the worst sinner that ever lived. But anyway, David did it all. So David murdered, he did all these things. But why is David called, God said of David, you're the apple of my eye. David is a mature believer. He's not just a little private believer. Because when you're saved, you're guaranteed, this is heaven. Heaven is a place of vast inequality. There's no equality in heaven. No equality at all. There's equal opportunity for you to be a mature believer because when you're born, you're a little baby. You don't know anything at all. And if you're born into a religious tradition, you're even worse because you've got to get all the garbage out of your soul. All the legalism, all the self-righteousness, all the miaino. I'll use my Greek word. Look that one up later. It's a bad word. But it's in the Word of God. The Word of God has the word miaino in there and other bad words as well. So, you don't know anything, neither did I. But God says, I want you to grow up to be this. I don't want you to be a baby. Remember Paul said, you're still babies. I can't teach you idiots anything. Remember that? He said, you're idiots. You're morons. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And same with Peter. You're babies in Christ. What's a baby in Christ? You don't know anything. You look inside your soul here and it's nothing. Crickets. Chirp, chirp, chirp. Or if you come from a religious background, you're filled up with garbage, garbage, garbage. Works, works, works. That's all it is. But it's so nice and they're so sincere. Yes, of course religion is very sincere. Who's against being a nice person? Who's against social justice? And they always get big when they go, social justice. Social justice is the devil's ace card. It distracts you. Let's assume you can make everybody equal in the world. And this is the devil's world, ladies and gentlemen. It's not God's world. The devil is the ruler of this world. The Word of God tells you so. So you're going to do social justice and whitewash the devil's world all your life. Whoop-de-doo. He's won. He has achieved a great victory over you because you are involved in whitewashing the devil's world. Where in the Word of God does it command you to engage in human good? It says that human good is garbage and it will all be burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. So when you want to get out and march for the latest cause, whether it's up with women's rights or down with women's rights or up with these colored people or down with these colored people or left or right, it's all a waste of frickin' time. Assume you could create perfect environment because that's what the liberals want. I'm going to have perfect environment. We're all equal. What does that mean? They're all going to hell. I would rather have a world that's totally unequal and be able to put out the Word of God and save people for all eternity in here. Because what does it profit a man if you gain the whole world? Nothing. Doesn't mean a thing. Your priority on trying to whitewash the devil's world, you're wasting your time. Because God's justice has nothing to do with bettering the world. How do I know that? Well, apart from the Word of God, what did Jesus Christ do for 3 years when he was on his public ministry on the earth? Did he establish the Crippled Children's Foundation? The Jerry Lewis Foundation to save cancer? Did he have a movement for down with slavery? Slavery was huge back then. Did he have a movement for up with women's rights because it's just not fair? No, he did none of that stuff. He did not get involved with the devil's world at all. Zero. And he didn't heal everybody. Thousands of people were not healed by our Lord. He healed thousands. His goal was not to alleviate human suffering or to alleviate human injustice. That's not his goal. His mission was to die on the cross for the sins of the world. But for those 3 years before he executed a mission, what did he do? He taught Bible doctrine. What is Bible doctrine? It's the mind of Christ. It's the Word of God. These are doctrines. He taught these things over and over and over and over again so his disciples could take the Word of God into their soul and grow from this to this. Now, these were the dumbest people God ever put on the face of the earth because 11 of them, because they were 11 saved and one unsaved. Judas would never believe. They're idiots. They're morons. You see a picture of a disciple in one of these churches, just take a rock and throw it right through the window. But the good news is, ultimately, they all made it to maturity. But it took them a long, long time. When they were following Jesus around, they were morons. I mean, it's unbelievable. But in the event, that's the grace of God. So once you believe, you receive His righteousness, you're saved. Now God can love you. And God loves every believer with a maximum love. The key is, every believer doesn't love God. God loves the mature believer and the baby believer exactly the same. He loves them exactly the same because they have His righteousness. That's why He loves you. The key is, do you love God? Ah, that's the question. And most Christians, of course, if you ask that question, if I send it to any church on a given day, do you love God? They'd all come back and say, yes, we love Jesus, we love Jesus. And then I'd say, okay, here's part two. Can you tell me the doctrine of rebound? Can you tell me the doctrine of Christophany? Can you tell me the doctrine of theophany? Can you tell me the doctrine of eternal security? Can you tell me what happened on the cross the last 3 hours from the first 3 hours? Can you tell me about the righteousness of God and how it's imputed to you? No, 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 no. But I love Jesus. I can sing a mean song. And I can do the rituals. You can't love what you don't know. Oh, you can say the words. You can impress other idiots. But you're not impressing God. Do you know what impresses God? What impresses God, when He looks into your soul and He sees Himself. Now, He sees this. That's why you're saved. But He also wants to look into your soul and see Himself. He wants to see those Bible doctrines. Eternal security? Ooh, that guy's got that one. And when He looks into his soul, because God's not a hypocrite, He's only impressed with Himself. So when He looks into your soul and sees Himself, He's impressed. And that's the basis for your rewards. So every believer at the second of salvation is guaranteed to be a private in heaven. I use the military analogy because Paul used the military analogy. He talked about the various crowns. Everybody don't get a crown, folks. No. Everybody doesn't get a city, folks. No. Well, how do I get my crown? How do I get my city? Ah, well, you're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. So therefore, what's your Christian way of life? Most Christians make the error that, okay, I got that I'm saved by grace, but the Christian way of life is to outdo the do-gooders. I will be more of a do-gooder than the do-gooders, than the best do-gooders around. They help one old lady across the street, I'm going to help five old ladies across the street. They deny themselves of a steak dinner, I'm going to eat at Arby's. You know, whatever it is, they try to outdo each other with how wonderful they are, and how sincere they are, and how good they are. And they do all sorts of nonsense. Now, it's good to be a good citizen. You know, don't say, well, Atticott says be a rotten person. No, I don't. I think you should be a great citizen. But don't kid yourself. It doesn't put Bible doctrine into your soul. Anything the unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. Anything the unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. Unbelievers can be kind, thrifty, very courteous, good, loving, truthful, honest. They can do all that. So you're going to imitate them. Whoop-de-doo. That doesn't give you squat. What they cannot do and what you can do, you can be filled with the Spirit. And when you're in here in the bottom circle, if you give a cold cup of water to someone, it's rewardable. Everything you do in the bottom circle is rewardable. Now, if you're out of fellowship as a believer and you give the gospel to 10,000 people today, not rewardable. God doesn't need your help to give the gospel to anybody. He doesn't need you at all. But if you're in fellowship, everything you do is rewardable. And of course, when you're in fellowship, the next command is to grow in grace. That's the last thing that Peter ever wrote before they took him out and crucified him, 2 Peter. Grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Did he tell you to go out and form the Crippled Children's Foundation? No. Up with women's rights? No. Down with men? No. Whatever it is, whatever the latest thing is. You know, transsexuals in the Target bathroom? No. None of that stuff. It's learn Bible doctrine. Learn my doctrines. Put them into your soul. That's why David was the apple of God's eyes. Because he failed a lot. He was like a... That's why I love that term. Thing used rebound. Because it's like a basketball. He was in and out, in and out, in and out, in and out. But he kept very short accounts. Remember Paul said, if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. What does that mean? You've got to evaluate your life. Am I here or am I here? Because if you're here for too long, then another doctrine kicks in. It's called the doctrine of divine discipline. Who I love, I will skin you alive with a whip, is what it says in the Greek. And that's you. God loves every believer. If you're in this circle too long, you will start to get divine discipline. And He will lower the frickin' boom on you. Now, a lot of times, God doesn't need to do divine discipline at all. He just kind of sits back. Because the Christian out of fellowship will do it to themselves. It's called self-induced misery. It's self-induced misery. You do it to yourself. God just lets the natural consequences of these things occur. You reap what you sow. So you reap to the wind, you're going to sow the wild wind or the whirlwind, a hurricane. But the key to all this is use this technique. And how do you use it? You name your sin. Oh, but I didn't feel sorry about this sin. Where does it say you have to feel sorry about the sin? Show me that first. Nowhere in the Word of God does it say you have to feel sorry. You simply name it. In fact, you can name it with a smile on your face. You know, Lord, I enjoyed that sin still on that bubble gum. It tasted mighty good. But I confess the sin because I know it's a sin. Now, does that put you out of rebound because you enjoyed it? No. In fact, I'd say if you're going to do a sin, you might as well pick one you enjoy. Right? Why do one that's going to make you feel guilty? Shocking, isn't it? David picked sins he really enjoyed. David had a propensity for good-looking women. That's just in the Word of God. And I'm sure he enjoyed his sexual encounters with Bathsheba. He didn't say, oh, this is horrible, this is horrible, horrible, horrible. Sure, he enjoyed it. But notice, as we're going to notice in Psalm 51, when he named that sin, he said, against you and you only, Lord, have I sinned. Even though Bathsheba's involved in the sin, he murdered her husband, he's involved in the sin. Sin, you don't confess your sin to other people. You can make it right with them if you want. So if you stole the gum at Valero, next time you go in, just stick a dollar on the table. Oh, there's a dollar dropped on the table. Let's get out of your cash register. You don't have to go in and say, oh, brother, I stole a public gum from your thing. I'm still so guilty. Save it, please. And don't tell God you won't do it again, because you will. Save that one also. And we all have different patterns in our sin nature. Sin that might tempt me may not tempt you. And vice versa. Some people have a propensity to gossip. They hear a juicy bit of news and they can't wait to spread it around. Other people, live and let live, I don't care. Some people have a sin for the bottle. I gotta have a drink. Other people, doesn't mean a thing to them. So everybody has their own personality. In fact, the word personality is just a term we've used to kind of categorize different sin natures, if you will look at it. They have a sweet personality. Well, a lot of times it's just arrogance, self-righteousness. But that's another story. In any event, that's why God can love you, is because you have His righteousness. In heaven, how do you get to the rank of a crown, a four-star general? Easy. Learn Bible doctrine. Do what you're told to do. Christ taught Bible doctrine for 3 years because His goal was to get these idiots from here to here. None of them got out of the cradle. None of them. Now, later on they did, but they didn't. And He gave them tests along the way. Because when you get a Bible doctrine, suppose you get the doctrine of eternal security, and say, I got that one down, Lord. He will test it. 1 Corinthians. Don't be surprised when the tests come. Remember Paul, Peter. God will give you a test, and with the test, He'll give you a way out. But He will never test you beyond what you're able. What does that mean? He's not going to give you a test on the doctrine of theophanies if you don't understand it. But He'll give you a test on the doctrine of eternal security. He'll give you a sin that will shock you. Oh my God, I lost my salvation. Then you apply the Bible doctrine. Wait a minute, I haven't lost my salvation. Boom, you pass the test. And that's rewardable. It's rewardable. So as you go through life, you get testing, you learn doctrine, and you reach maturity. And when you die and go to heaven, you will stand at the judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and He will say to you, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little thing. I'll make you ruler over vast things. What's the little thing you've been faithful in? Well, you're taking in Bible doctrine. Day by day by day. That's what Isaiah said. Here a little bit, there a little bit. Here a little bit, there a little bit. There's no download. You can't get all this Bible doctrine downloaded into your brain in one Bible class. In fact, sometimes you go to a Bible class, I realize it's like a fire hydrant. He's just like, well, no, sir, I just come back. It'll all come in. It's like when I throw out a bucket of water, some of you with your cups will catch more than others. That's not my problem. Not my job. It's your problem and your job. My job is simply to communicate God's Word. And I don't follow you around. I don't visit you. Have I ever visited anybody in this room? No. I'll say, hey, I want to come over for chicken dinner. And brother, did you say your prayers today? And can you donate money to the cause? We don't hustle people at all. I don't follow you around. Please don't follow me around. What you do is between you and the Lord. You're a royal priest. Now, my job is simply to present the Word of God, and you either say, well, I like it or I don't like it. And if you're on negative volition, because we all have the volition in our soul, you have a positive battery and a negative battery. That's your volition. And as Christ said, my sheep hear my voice. What does that mean? Well, if you're positive to the truth, when you hear grace as presented here, you will light up like the 4th of July. You'll say, what? I've never heard that before. That's what? You mean I don't have... Yes, exactly what I mean. I don't have to crawl on my knees. I don't have to eat Brussels sprouts. I don't have to impress. I don't have to... I just rely on the grace of God and learn doctrine. That's it. But that's kind of boring. You know, a lot of people, oh, that's boring. I want to be noticed. I want to be patted on the head. I want to get the brownie points. A lot of Baptist church do this trick. You know, Mary Jane just helped out at Sunday school. Who else will help her volunteer? Oh, they're stroking her. And so Mary Jane wants to help out more. Or that when they get you for the money stuff. Oh, we got a new roof on you. Brother Jones gave 10. Who will give 20? Everybody that has a mother, please come forward. It's all these little gimmicks. It's all nonsense. God doesn't need your help. It's like you're in a jet airplane and you want to get out and push. Really? That's about as stupid as it sounds. God knew you trillions of years ago. He knew every sin you were going to do. And he knew at one point you would be positive doctrine. Therefore, he got you the gospel. Every human in the history of mankind, I don't care where they are geographically or historically, if they go positive, they will get the gospel. Remember when Abraham bumped into Melchizedek? They spoke different languages. They probably had a third party doing the translation. And what were they really surprised about? Oh, wow, you understand the same concept I do. Where'd you get that? What was the concept? The Messiah will come in the future, die for your sins. You believe that, you're saved. That's how they were saved. They didn't know what the name was. They just knew it would be Messiah. He would be the second person of the Trinity. Some of them had more doctrine than others. But they were kind of shocked and amazed and delighted when they said, oh, you're a totally different culture, totally different language, and you understand the concept of grace. And then quickly Abraham realized that Melchizedek actually knew more Bible doctrine than he did. So what did he do? Did he get his little feelings hurt and say, well, you know more than I do, I'm just going to leave? No, he sat his butt down and said, teach me everything you know, please. And he gave him an offering, but we already covered that in Genesis. So he recognized that, hey, this guy knows more than I do. So give me some more. Give me some more doctrine. He was thirsty for the word. He was hungry for the word. So if you're positive, you will submit. God will give you someone that can teach you. If you're negative, it doesn't matter if Jesus Christ stood right here in this room today and taught you a Bible class for 3 hours. You know how much you would get? Zero. Well, how do you know that? Because that's exactly what happened. Jesus Christ himself, the perfect communicator, perfect diction, perfect everything. I'm sloppy. I got all that. I talk too fast. I, tend to ambulate and skip words. He never did. Perfect everything. The fault is never in that I don't have an opportunity to get Bible doctrine. The fault's in the knuckleheads that are there. They didn't want it. They were on negative signals. Don't want it. So it's not a function of, well, the verb's not available to me. It's always available. The problem is, where are you? Are you positive or are you negative? If you're positive, now the trick is, once you're a believer, and there are millions of believers, but there are very few mature believers. Why? They don't want Bible doctrine. They want the dog and pony show of most churches. And the churches can be divided into the emotional churches, the hooping and the hollering, and the somber churches where they walk around, brother, life's a hard bed, you can't say anything. They dress up in Batman costumes, whatever they do. And they just try to present themselves as very holy. And a lot of rituals, a lot of smokes and bells and whistles. And that attracts some people. And then the other ones, they're laughing and screaming and rolling and round, and that attracts other people. But what's the common denominator? Human works. If you ask them basic Bible doctrine questions, they do not know. And the things they do put out is heresy. They will tell you you can lose your salvation. They'll tell you you have to be a good person. They'll tell you you've got to give 10%. That's not in the Word of God. They're in heresy. Absolute heresy. But many of the people in the congregation are saved. Some of these people, and I've bumped into them, that are ministers of the Word of God, claim to be ministers, they're not even believers. They're not even saved. And I bumped into them everywhere. And I'm like, really? You don't even understand? And I said, well, I give them a slight. Maybe you were saved at 9 years old and you just forgot. Because that's possible. You could be saved at 9 years old, you hear the gospel, Christ died for my sins, period, you believe it, boom, you're in. And then later on you get sucked into legalism. I must be good. I've got to be good. You should be good, but you don't got to. I encourage you to be a good citizen, but it doesn't put you in fellowship. And that doesn't put Bible doctrine in your brain. You've got to find someone that can teach you. So Psalm 38, O Lord, which is Jesus Christ, God the Father, rather, rebuke me not in your wrath. This is divine discipline. Who I love, I will skin you alive with a whip. David at this time is under severe divine discipline. Now this is the case, there's only one of two possibilities. Is when he's fleeing from Saul, when he did not rebound for a while. Remember, we studied that. He was faking insanity, all these things. Got all those people murdered. Or it's Operation Bathsheba. We know he was out of fellowship after he nailed Bathsheba for about a year. That's a technical term. For about 1 year, he just refused to rebound. And the misery that accompanied that is we're going to read it. So you can pick either one, because in both cases, he was miserable. And chastise me not in your burning anger. This is divine discipline. Who I love, I will skin you alive with a whip. Has nothing to do with losing your salvation, but you will be disciplined. Verse 2, for your arrows have sunk deep into me. You ever been stabbed or shot or have a Texas cactus hit you? Hurts. That's what it means. It hurts. And your hand has pressed down on me. This is called anthropomorphisms in the Bible. God doesn't have a hand. The eyes of Texas, Texas doesn't have eyes. It's language of accommodation so we can understand God's divine viewpoint. He's pushing down on him with divine discipline. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. God is not indignant. Again, language of accommodation. This would be called an anthropomorphism. The other one's a promorphism. Attributing human characteristics to God that he does not possess so we can understand his divine viewpoint. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. You ever see people that are just so despondent, it affects their health. They can't eat. If you ever lost a boyfriend or a girlfriend, you don't eat for like a day or 2 days or 3 days. You're sorry, and oh my golly, what will I ever do? My life's over, or whatever it is. Or you lost a loved one or whatever, you're very despondent. And your continence is very low, and this is what happened to him. He's just very despondent. Nothing makes him happy at all. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. Because of my sin. Ah, there's the key right there. Why is he in this state? His sin. He committed the sin. God does not tempt people to sin. God's not the source of sin. God judges sin. But God allows the course of history to move along, of course. He allows people to make choices that are bad choices. So it's my sin. He's not like our grandfather Adam. Remember grandfather Adam's trial? He said, well, God, it's your fault. If you wouldn't give me this woman, I wouldn't have sinned. Yeah, really? Guilty is what God said. Arrogance. So at least David is a man. He's standing on his own 2 feet, and this applies to women too. You know, he's not saying, oh, well, you know, God, if you hadn't let me see that person, then it wouldn't never... No, he doesn't play that game. He did it. He saw it, he wanted to do it, and he did it. And that's what God likes. It's very refreshing. David is not trying to snow God. It's my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head. Plural. Once you're out of fellowship, you start getting on a chain sin thing here. And you're sinning, sinning, sinning. And again, you might say, well, I don't kill and murder and rape. Yeah, but what's the worst sin than killing and raping and all those things? The Bible lists the top sins in Proverbs. And the top ones are arrogance, using malicious gossip. The only overt sin in the seven sins that God hates is murder. That's it. And that's why Paul's the worst sinner to ever live, because he wasn't involved in the petty stuff like adultery and rape and stuff. He murdered a couple of Christians, but it wasn't like the lustful murders where he's killing people. It did it in self-righteousness. His sins were maligning, gossip, self-righteousness, arrogance, vituperation, bitterness. Very bitter at people that were against the Judeo system as it then existed. And so he says, my iniquities, plural, are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester. If you've ever been in the medical profession, you know, or if you had a wound that festers. I had one time I jumped out of an airplane and I hit a runway with my elbow. And it really hurt bad, but, you know, we don't care about that stuff. And I didn't go to the doctor or whatever. And so about 2 weeks later, I was like I bumped into something, and boom, this big explosion of green pus came just wham out of there. I said, what the heck is that? So I looked back because it was hurting, but I didn't really couldn't see it. So I just poured some Jim Beam on it and had a drink, and that was about it. But it had festered for a long time. Today I'd probably go to the hospital. I wasn't too bright back in my early days. You know, you're getting that macho thing when you're in the airborne, and then, oh, yeah, there's nothing to suck it up. But it festers. And this is a perfect description. Because of what? My folly. I'm an idiot. Now, part of his folly, of course, he didn't use the rebound technique. David knew Bible doctrine. He knew a lot. But knowing it, in other words, his soul was filled up with this stuff. You can check the box on him. from an early age, he knew a lot of Bible doctrine. But remember our R's. You got reception. You got to receive Bible doctrine. Repetition. You got to hear it over and over again. Retention. You got to retain it in your soul. And then you're going to get a test. And then you've got to apply. And that requires recall. That equals rewards. That equals rewards. These are the five R's. That's your rewards. So, reception, you got to expose yourself to Bible doctrine. I got it. You can't learn Bible doctrine by reading it for yourself. Impossible. You've got to find somebody with the gift of pastor teacher that knows what they're talking about and expose yourself to that teaching. Retention, you got to do it a lot to retain it. Or repetition. These, you can interchange these two. Retention, repetition, or kissing cousins. They're twins. Retention, repetition. Retention, repetition. Because the rate of learning must exceed the rate of forgetting. You can't hear the doctrine of rebound once. Got that. See you later. You got to hear it a lot. And then you're going to have a test. God will test the doctrine in your soul. Then you got to recall. You go into your brain, you recall the doctrine, you apply the doctrine to the test. And then if you pass it, you get rewards. If you flunk it, you get a retest. As long as you're alive. So David is saying, here, it's his folly. His folly was he didn't recall the Bible doctrine in his soul. He knew these doctrines. This is the guy that killed Goliath as a kid, as a teenager. He knew the doctrine, but he got distracted from the doctrine. When he was put into Saul's palace, he started to party. Ah, I don't need Bible doctrine. I got made. Look, I got Michelle as a wife, one of Saul's daughters. I got all the money I could want, all the food, all the drink. I'm a high official in the army. I'll just coast. And that's what he did. And the doctrine that he had in his soul became kind of like frozen. And he didn't apply it when the test came. When Saul came to kill him, he jumped out the window. If he was applying Bible doctrine, he would have said, here I am. You can't kill me. Because what is he doing? He's applying this doctrine. Because one of the doctrines was, you will be the king of Israel. Now, if you're dead, you can't be the king of Israel. You didn't need to run out the window. But he jumped out the window because he listened to bad advice from his wife and other things, but he was a coward too. Cowardness took over. Fear took over. And so doctrine didn't. So he had the doctrine. He just didn't apply it. Now, many Christians, they can't get that far because, look at them, they're nothing there. They have the test. God won't even give them a test. He doesn't bother. God does not bother with the Christian that's here as a private. He doesn't waste his time with you. You're not even a candidate for divine discipline. Because you can't go into reversion because you don't know anything. You're just a zombie walking around the earth doing platitudes for God. Doesn't mean a thing. What's interesting to God is when somebody starts taking in doctrine, then you start getting the divine discipline. And the more doctrine you have, the more divine discipline you can get, which is another Bible doctrine, but I'm not going to digress today. Let's see if we can get through this. My folly, verse 6, and I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I am mourning all day long, for my loins are filled with burning. This doesn't mean he has VD. It's just in the context of his entire digestive system. He cannot, or he is going to the bathroom too much, one or the other. We just don't really know which one. And there is no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbed and badly crushed. But notice, this is self-induced misery. Although we know that he's under divine discipline because he said that. Your hand's on me. I groan because of the agitation of my brain. The word heart in the Greek is cardia. It's not the pump that pumps blood. It's the thinking part of the soul. So I groan because of the agitation of my brain. You ever stay awake all night when you're worried and upset about something, you just can't sleep because you're so worried about what's going to happen? Well, there you go. That's David. Lord, all my desire is before you. Now he's starting to turn. Now he's realizing the solution. Look over to 18 in case we don't get there this morning. Here's the solution. For I confess my iniquity. That's it. 1 John 1:9, remember? I confess my sin. I confess my sin. That's it. You just name it. Confess means to name. Okay, let's go back to 6:9 rather. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. God knew about the fact that you're an idiot trillions of years ago. Knew all about you. All about you, all about me. All the failures we would have. But he knew we would be positive to doctrine. Therefore, he got us the gospel, and he presented to us a teacher. or plural, teachers. So you can learn Bible doctrine because you have to grow up. We all have to grow up. And my sighing is not hidden from you. Verse 10, my heart throbs, my strength fails me. In the light of my eyes, even that has gone from me, for you optometrists in the audience. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague. What happens when you're in a state, when you're in such a state? Nobody wants to be around you. No one likes to, like to be around a knucklehead or someone that's suffering. Unless they want to come gloat. Remember Job? We studied Job. Why did his friends come? To help him out? No, they came to gloat. They came to gloat. So he doesn't have any friends. They're all split. My kinsmen stand afar off. Sometimes that's a good thing when the kinsmen stand afar off. Verse 12, those who seek my life, lay snares for me, and those who seek to injure me have threatened destruction. And they devise treachery all day long. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear. Ooh, wow, that's powerful. We all can figure that one out, right? If you're negative to Bible doctrine, you are a deaf man. You can't hear it. Because you don't want it. And that's David. He's like a deaf man. Now, he knows a lot of these doctrines, but he shut himself off to the Word of God. You and I are designed to run on the octane of the Word of God. You're not designed to run on the water of Satan's world, which is human good. Remember, Satan's a genius. You think Satan cares about fornication, adultery, and people that dress up weird and walk around with their pants hanging? They don't care about that stuff. That's child's play. His greatest tool, his greatest card is religion. He promotes religion, works religion, loves it, because it blinds you to the truth of grace. And he also promotes human good. All the marches and all the saving this and saving that and saving the other thing. He loves that stuff. He's right there with his demons marching side by side with all these idiots. Marching up and down to save the world. As we've already said, it doesn't mean a thing. But it distracts you. It wastes your time because here's the moment that you were saved right here. Let's say it's 12 years old. Here's you today. Let's say you're 25. Here's you dead. I'll just put 55. You're gone. You don't have much time on the game clock. So what are you going to do with the game clock? You're going to piss off your time marching to save the devil's world, or are you going to do what God tells you to do and put his mind into your mind? Because when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to be ashamed. That's what the Word of God says. Because you'll realize for the first time, I screwed off my entire life. What an idiot. And that's what it'll dawn on you at that time what grace is really all about. Or you will stand at the judgment seat of Christ and you'll receive vast rewards. All you got to do, I just came back from Vegas, all you got to do is put in a nickel in the nickel slot machine and you hit the multi-million dollar jackpot. It's available. God wants every believer to reach maturity. We know God has two directive wills in the Bible. One, I want all humans to be saved. They're not all saved. Why? They don't want it. And then two, he says, I want all believers to reach maturity. All believers don't reach maturity. Why? They don't want it. They're deaf to Bible doctrine. They hate Bible doctrine. In fact, if you go into any given church, and I've had the privilege of doing that a couple of times, and give them Bible doctrine, man, I wish you could see what I see from when I'm speaking. It's like, I'd have a heart attack. Because it's the antithesis of what they receive all the time, which is works, 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 hustle, hustle, hustle. And they never heard that before. And probably true. But be that as it may, it's the Word of God. It's Christ said. And this is another laugh for these big mega churches, ecumenicalism. They want to get the Catholics, the Protestants, and all the Christian groups together. We'll just all join together. Let's not be divisive about Bible doctrine. Do you realize that Jesus Christ is the most divisive person that ever lived? He's not a unifier. Where did you get this nonsense that we're all going to join together? It's not the Word of God. It's Satan's thoughts. Satan's thoughts. Internationalism is Satanism. Socialism is Satanism. Ecumenicalism is Satanism. What did Christ say about all this stuff? Don't think I've come to bring peace to a family. I've come to bring a sword. You believe in grace, and it will separate you from the world. They will hate you. Absolutely. But greater is he that is in you, which is the God, the Holy Spirit, than he that is in the world, which is Satan. Satan cannot stop you from reaching maturity. Impossible. All his demons cannot stop you from reaching maturity. Impossible. Only one person can stop you, and that's you, because you're deaf to Bible doctrine. You can stop you dead in your tracks, and you know who you are, because it's you. So if Bible doctrine is not exciting to you, then tell yourself to go anyway, because one day it will dawn on you how exciting it really is. Try it out for a while. Okay, So we backed over the deaf man. But I am like a deaf man, do not hear. And I am like a mute man who does not open his mouth. If you don't have Bible doctrine circulating in your brain, in your soul, you can't teach what you don't know. You can't talk what you don't know. You cannot fulfill the commandment to love your neighbor. Oh, I wish I had time to do that one. Because it doesn't mean what you think it means. In most cases. But we'll pass forward. Yes. Because remember, David's a prophet. It was David's obligation to teach Bible doctrine. He wasn't teaching doctrine. Remember, he was a prophet. He was not a priest, but he was a prophet. He was not a priest. He was a prophet, and he was a king. He was a prophet. And part of that, all these things that he wrote, he was a prophet. He was a true prophet. And he wasn't communicating Bible doctrine when he was in the tulies here. He wasn't communicating anything. He's supposed to be. He's failing in his mission. Yes, I'm like a man who does not hear, and whose mouth are no arguments. For I hope in you, O Lord, you will answer. O Lord, my God. O Lord is in the singular, my God's in the plural. O Lord, my God. I will hope in you, O Lord, my God. This is God the Father, because God the Father is the author of the plan. Now, in the Old Testament, you could pray to Jesus Christ as the God of Israel, because he was the God of Israel. But in the New Testament, we pray all prayer to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ and the filling of the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, for I said, may they not rejoice over me, who when my foot slips would magnify themselves against me? For I am ready to fall. What does this mean in verse 16? This is such a mature believer. He's saying, look, Lord, even though I know I'm a stinker and it's my sin and my folly, do not let these idiots gloat over my mistakes. Because a lot of people are gloating over his mistakes. And that's grace. He understood he didn't earn it. He didn't deserve it. He got all that. And the purpose of divine discipline is to do what? Is to get you back on the railroad track of Bible doctrine. To orient you back to the grace of God. God doesn't want to discipline you just for anything. As a father disciplines his child. In fact, in our family, as a mother disciplines the child, because I let my wife do all the spanking. They don't get spanked anymore. They're too old. In the old days, she would tear them up. That's a southern thing. I don't know how Yankees do it. Most Yankees don't even spank their kids. Oh, little Johnny, we don't want to discipline him. And the little Johnny turns out to be a rotten SOB, and you wonder why. They have no discipline. So, he's getting disciplined. And the Bible says, who I love, I will discipline you. God loves David with a maximum love, and he's disciplining him. The purpose is to orient him back to Bible doctrine. Verse 16, for I said, may they not rejoice over me, who, when my foot slips, would magnify themselves against me. For I am ready to fall. And my sorrow is continually before me. Now, this means his discipline. You don't have to be sorry for your sins at all. Now, if you are sorry for your sins, it's not necessarily a sin. Guilt is a sin, though. If you feel guilty over past sins, that's a sin. The Bible doesn't tell you to feel guilty for your sins. Guilt is a sin. And yet, a lot of religious denominations, they're all about guilt. Man, they got you feeling guilty from sunup to sundown, trying to make it up to God. God knew about you a trillion years ago. And he's not shocked. The sin might shock you. It doesn't shock God at all. So, he's stating his... This is the Word of God is stating what he felt. So, they're continuing before me. Here's the solution. For I confess my iniquity, my sin. He names it. What does confess mean? I name it. I committed adultery. I murdered Uri the Hittite. Whatever it is. I lied. I stole bubble gum. I gossiped. You would say, Father, I gossiped. That's it. You're back in fellowship. If we name our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's all the unknown sins. So you might say, well, what if I don't know it's a known sin? Oh, don't worry. If you're here and you're doing a lot of unknown sins, a known one will pop up sooner or later. And you confess the known one, and then you'll be back in fellowship. You'll be in the decontamination of God the Holy Spirit. You're filled with the Spirit. You're walking with the Spirit by means of the Spirit. That's what those verses mean. Which is like, most people don't understand what those verses mean. They think I'm going to be filled with the Spirit because I do cartwheels. The holy rollers do. That's how they're filled with the Spirit. They might be filled with spirits if they come to drink before they go to church, but that's about it. They're not filled with the Holy Spirit. And then the somber crowd, I don't know how they think they're filled with the Spirit. I think they're trying to impress God with how many rituals they can do. Or they just feel, not the feeling thing. No, you just name the sin. Oh, but that's too easy. Ah. Salvation is easy. Rebound is easy. Why do you think this is easy and this is hard? The Christian way of life is just as easy as it is to get saved. They're easy. God does all the work. You don't do the work. Remember, Christ died for that sin that so shocks you 2,000 years ago. He didn't say, oh, that's that sin from Johnny Susie. In the South we have, not Johnny Susie, we have Susie John or whatever, dual names. They didn't cross that. Well, I'm not going to die for that one. That's just too much. There's only one sin that Christ didn't die for, and that's the unpardonable sin, which is called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is when you hear the gospel and you say no. That's the unpardonable sin. That's the only sin he didn't die for. Every other sin he died for. Murder, rape, robbery, gossip, maligning, vituperation, bitterness, hatred, all those things. He died for all those sins. For I confess my iniquity, I am full of anxiety because of my sin. Now, this is not a requirement. You'll notice I have a colon here. The Greeks, the Hebrew didn't have periods and stuff. This is another thought. This expresses his reality. I'm full of anxiety before. In other words, my sin has tore me up. This is not a requirement to get back in fellowship. He's already fulfilled that requirement, for I confess my iniquity. And my enemies are vigorous and strong, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. And those who repay evil for good, they oppose me because I follow what is good. What is good? He's following the rebound technique here, folks. That's divine good, not human good. Do not forsake me, O Lord, O my God. Do not be far from me. That's a good prayer. And God will not forsake him. He will not be far from him. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my deliverer. David's already saved. That has nothing to do with salvation. The word salvation means to deliver. He's delivered. So, in the Old Testament, when they used the rebound technique, they were in fellowship as we are in fellowship. Now, we have, our fellowship is supercharged. Their fellowship is not. They are the enlisted. We're the officer corps. They're the Old Testament. We're the New Testament. As you know, the mystery doctrines. We get more things when we rebound than they did. When we rebound, we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. They weren't, because they were not indwelt with God the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. God the Holy Spirit indwells every church age believer only. Now, they can be empowered with God the Holy Spirit. It's called endued. But they were not indwelt. That's why David could say, take not your Holy Spirit from me. You can't pray that prayer. Because even when you commit a sin, you're still indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. You're just not filled anymore. So indwelling and filling are two different things. In the church age, you're always indwelt. There's no sin you can do to get out of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But every time you commit a sin, you're no longer filled. You're no longer filled. And the command is never to be indwelt with God the Holy Spirit, is it? It's to be filled with the Holy Spirit. To quench not the Holy Spirit. To grieve not the Holy Spirit. To walk by means of the Holy Spirit. Walk means lifestyle. Peripateo. Your lifestyle. In the Old Testament, they were not indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Their Christian way of life was the faith rest technique. Faith rest. They would claim promises of God, and they'd rely on promises of God. Hebrews chapter 11. So David makes it very clear the key to this rebound technique, and again, that's a theological technical term. We use that term here because it describes the process quite beautifully. But you can call it filled with the Spirit. It means the same thing. Or you can use Paul's term, keep short accounts. Or we have other terms like lift up the hands, the hang low. And you can look at the doctrine of rebound because we've run out of time and review your notes and look at all the synonyms for rebound because I've listed them there for you and giving you the verses to look up. But we've run out of time this morning, so with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We thank you for all that you have given us. We thank you that you've known about us in eternity past and made provisions when we fail, as long as we will follow your doctrines. In Christ's name, amen.